All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're beginning John 5 now for a long time. I guess it'd be more accurate to say we're beginning the section of John 5 to 11. And the signs are going to play a big role in here. We've spent the last few weeks establishing the purpose for Christ's first coming, because with traditional teaching, it's taught that basically they don't believe God is doing anything more with Israel. They think the literal nation of Israel has been, God, it's all done with the literal national Israel. He's replaced them with us Gentiles, the body of Christ, and we're his spiritual Israel, his new, his spiritual Israel. Well, if you think that, when you go into those gospel accounts, you're not going to see any need for Israel's national salvation, because if God just isn't working with national Israel anymore, well, then there's no reason he needs to save national Israel. But we established, I tried to establish anyway over the last few weeks, that Christ's coming at that time was in fulfillment of the promises that he made to the fathers, the very first and most primary one being, I will make of you a great nation. That's what he told Abraham 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. Moses, he said at the Exodus, he said, I will make of you, the Israelites, a holy nation. And now, 2,000 and 1,500 years later, he's finally come to do that. He's come to fulfill the promises to the nation of Israel. He's come to save the nation of Israel. And that's hopefully we all have that in our mind, because that will really, I'm spending quite a bit of time here as we enter this next section, because that alone will clarify so many things as we go through the Gospel of John. And we've gone in detail that in the past. And that leads then to the purpose of these signs. Christ's main purpose in coming at that time, at his first coming in his earthly ministry, was to fulfill the promises of the Father. Again, in Romans 15, Paul tells us that at Christ's first coming, he came to confirm the promises to the fathers of Israel, and he did that by at least beginning to fulfill them. And now when we get to these signs, we have to go in it in the same way. What are these signs for? Now, traditional teaching says these miraculous signs were designed to get unbelievers to become believers. That's their traditional teaching. We're going to try and demonstrate tonight is that's not the case. Christ at his first coming came to save the nation of Israel, restore the nation of Israel. In order to do that, he has to call out the believers in Israel. Sometimes because of our brainwashing with traditional teaching and that being told that John is just an instruction book for evangelism and the dispensation of grace, we have this kind of idea that there were no believers in Israel before Jesus showed up on the scene. But that's totally wrong. We listed out many people we know from the scriptures. We have Mary and Joseph. We have Elizabeth and Zacharias. We have Anna and Simeon. All these people were individually, personally saved. They believe in God. God counted their faith for righteousness, just like he did Abraham 2,000 years before. They were individually saved and personal sins forgiven. That wasn't what Anna and Simeon were waiting in the temple for. We read that what they said. They were waiting for Israel's to participate in Israel's national salvation. Simeon called it they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna called it the redemption of Jerusalem. They're waiting for Israel's national restitution, restoration, salvation. That's what they're waiting for, and that's what Christ comes at this time to carry out. He's always been saving people individually and personally. 2,000 years before, we're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. He's individually, personally saved, justified before God and his tribunal. Moses was, David was, 1,000 years before, Daniel was before. There's no time schedule with that. There's There's no time orientation with that. What has a time schedule is Israel's national restoration and salvation. And the time for that, according to Daniel's time schedule, was at the time Christ arrived, and what we're reading about here in the Gospel of John. So he comes to restore the nation of Israel, and the first step to recreate and save the nation of Israel is to call out the believing remnant of Israel, to call out those who already have individual personal salvation. They're already belong to God and believe in God. Call them out, and he's going to create the new nation out of them. And the signs flow right out of that. It'd probably be a good idea just to look here. This is what we covered last week, so I'm just going to mention them to have them in the back of our minds as we finish off. There's two more we didn't get to last week. First of all, we showed that the signs were primarily for believers, primarily for those who were already believers in God. In other words, those who already had received individual personal salvation. And it was to show them who they should believe in as God sent one, and follow as the one who would lead them into that kingdom to participate in Israel's national salvation. It's very important to distinguish this, and if you have any difficulty understanding this, because we've been so wrongly taught about the purpose of John's gospel, just think of the Exodus with Moses. What Jesus is doing in the gospel accounts here, what he's beginning to do and what he's ultimately going to do when he completes completes the time schedule for Israel with that final 7-year tribulation period and his second coming, what he's carrying out is like what Moses carried out. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is identified as that prophet like unto Moses. God, we demonstrated that God gave the signs to Israel way back in Exodus 4 at the Exodus, not so that Israel would believe in God. It's assumed they're Israel. Of course they believe in God. He gave them the signs so they would believe in Moses, that Moses was God's sent one, that Moses, that they should follow Moses. God handed over Israel to his spokesman, his representative, Moses, and Moses would lead them into the promised land. So if that's an easy picture, I don't think anyone has any problem understanding that. But now fast forward 1,500 years, Jesus comes on the scene, and over in John it said, God the Father sent Jesus. He's doing the same thing he did with Moses 1,500 years before. He's doing with the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, now through the incarnation. God is handing over his people to his son. To his sent one, so that, and his sent one, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to then, just like Moses led Israel into the promised land, didn't work out real well in all the details, but that was the idea. So too now this greater prophet like unto Moses is going to lead them out of a greater exodus, an exodus of the Egypt of the world, and he's going to completely succeed where Moses didn't completely succeed in leading them into the promised land of the kingdom. It's like a mirror. What Moses did in minor, Jesus is now doing basically the same thing in major, only blown way up. And of course, he's going to do it perfectly and completely. And he's going to restore the nation of Israel, save the nation of Israel, plant her in the land, and make of her his great holy nation of Israel. And then with Israel and through her rise, they'll be the reflectors of his light and his glory and his salvation and his blessings out to the rest of the world, out to the Gentiles. And if you just get a picture of how it worked with Moses, well, it's basically the exact same process with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go through it again. God is going to send his son. He's handing over those who belong to him to the son, and the son is going to train them, equip them, for ministry after he leaves, and especially safe keep and preserve them through that tribulation period, and bring them into that kingdom, bring them into the promised land of that kingdom. That's what these signs now are going to begin what they demonstrate is it's not so much so that unbelievers who don't believe in God see the sign and then become believers in God. As a matter of fact, we're going to show that that usually doesn't happen. I'm not going to say it never happened, but I'm going to say that for the bulk of the nation that didn't happen. What the signs are for is so that those who already belong to God, those who already are believers in God, will recognize the Father in the Son. Those who already believe in God the Father will come, will see the Son. One of the things, he's going to do these signs. He does the works of the Father. He does the words of the Father. And they'll recognize the Father in the Son, and they'll follow the Son. They'll receive and believe in the Son. Just as God gave the signs to Israel in the Exodus account in Exodus 4, so that not so they'd believe in God, but so they'd believe in Moses as God sent one. So to hear, the signs aren't primarily to get people to believe in God. They're to get those who already believe in God to recognize God sent one, the Father sent one. That's why Jesus over and over throughout this whole gospel says, I only say the words the Father told me to say. I only do the works I saw the Father do. I don't do anything on my own. I don't say anything on my own. I'm just going to say the words and do the works of the Father. Because then when the members of that believing remnant who belong to the Father see him speaking the words and the work and doing the works of the Father, they'll recognize the Father and the Son, and they'll go to the Son. They'll believe in the Son. They'll receive the Son, and the Son will lead them into the kingdom, into the promised land, if you want to use similar terminology to Moses back in Exodus. To truly see the signs, it requires more than physical sight. It requires spiritual eyes. We looked at this last week, so we're not going to look at any of these verses. As a matter of fact, I guess I didn't even put any verses down here because we did this all last week. I'm just putting this up to just bring them back to our memories a little bit. In chapter 5, which is where we've at, we've read down through it, and they're actually through the chapter a couple times now. John says over and over, we have the healing of the lame man. And John keeps emphasizing, Jesus healed the lame man. 38 years lame. Jesus healed him. Jesus healed him. Jesus healed him. The lame man, when he's confronted by the religious leaders, he keeps saying, he healed me. He healed me. He healed me. But what do the religious leaders have to say? The religious leaders, they don't even mention the healing. Go read through that account. They don't even mention the healing. It's like they don't even see it. All they care about is that it was an infraction of one of their traditions regarding the Sabbath. That's all they see. They don't even see the miraculous sign. Again, that's one of the reasons is because they're not really for unbelievers. They're for believers to recognize the Father and the Son and follow the Son. So you need spiritual eyes. Even in the very next one in chapter, the lame man, the religious leaders don't even see the sign. Of course, the lame man and John keep mentioning the healing because if they recognize the healing, if the religious leaders recognize the healing, they might ask different questions than the ones about violating the traditions of their of the Sabbath. They might ask a question if they recognize this healing, if they saw the healing. They might say, could perhaps someone greater than the Sabbath be here? Could perhaps, as Mark said, could the Lord of the Sabbath be here? And then their response would be completely different. But they don't. They don't even mention the healing. It's conspicuously absent. It's like they don't even see it. Third, we talked about last time, the signs are always intended to soften the hearts in faith. God never, whether signs just more generally, interacts with humans. He never interacts with humans in order to harden hearts. He always interacts with humans, whether it's through signs or any other method, in order to soften hearts in faith. But the corollary of that, that he intends to always, through his interaction with humanity, he always intends to soften the hearts in faith. But the corollary of that, the unintended consequence, is that when his interaction is rejected in unbelief, it results in hardened hearts. And remember with Pharaoh, he talks about Pharaoh, and about like half of the times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but the other half of the times it says Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. God never intends to harden the heart. He intends to soften it, but if his interaction, if his sign, if his word or whatever, if his spokesman is rejected in unbelief, it ends up hardening the hearts. Rahab is in Joshua 2 there, just hearing about what happened back in Egypt softened her heart, and she was responsive and let the spies go. Pharaoh, who had the same words of God that Moses did, the same words of God that softened Moses' heart, hardened Pharaoh's heart. Not because God intended that, but because Pharaoh rejected God and his word. And he wouldn't let the people go. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind. Sometimes people suggest that God sets out to harden hearts. He never sets out to harden hearts, but he always intends to interact with humans to soften the hearts in faith and bring them to himself. But when that overture, when that interaction is rejected in unbelief, it ends up hardening the hearts. As a matter of fact, you know, in the fifth course of punishment, remember the five installments of the fifth course of punishment? The third one, God goes back to his place and he stops interacting with Israel. And you know, while that is somewhat of a judgment, that was also a mercy. Because he said, every time I interact with them, every time I make an overture with them, intending to soften their hearts in faith and bring them back to myself, they reject it in unbelief and grow harder and harder. So I'm going to mercifully stop interacting with them, and then they won't grow harder and harder. I'll just go back to my place. And if you want a practical example of that, it's the most common everyday thing in the world. I remember there was a guy at work, he had a teenage daughter. I think it was very young teenage, like maybe 13 or 12 or 13 or something. And she wanted, all her girlfriends were getting their ears pierced, I think it was. And he sat her down and he gently told her, tried to instruct her, go the right way. You're too young to have your ears pierced. Don't do that at this point. And he went through all this stuff. And what was he trying to do? He was trying to soften her heart and lead her the right way. He came home from work that night, and his words to her ended up hardening her heart. She came home not only with her ears pierced, but her nose pierced, because she wasn't going to be told what to do. His words weren't intended to harden her heart, but his words ended up hardening her heart. And she did worse than if he just hadn't said anything. Maybe she would have only gotten her ears pierced instead of her nose, too. That's kind of a homely illustration. God interacts with Israel over and over and over again, and all it creates is they, in their rebellion, it just makes them harder and harder, and they just rebel more and more. So he goes back to his place, and he stops interacting out of mercy. And that brings us to the fourth thing we want to think of. With the signs. The signs divide apart. That's one of their main purposes, to divide apart. And we're going to spend some time looking at that tonight. The signs divide, revealing whether a person or group is lying or telling the truth when they claim to believe in and belong to the Father. They say they won't believe in Jesus as God sent one without signs, but when they're given the signs, do they believe? Do they believe? It separates true believers from unbelievers. The pivotal verse as we go into chapters 5 is over in John 4. We'll go to John 4, verse 48. This is a misunderstood, I think, misunderstood verse as well. John 4, 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, many commentators, perhaps most commentators, come along and they say, see, Jesus is denigrating faith that comes from signs. Well, that would be an odd thing for Jesus to come and do, because keep your finger here, but go to John 20, where John gives his purpose for writing the gospel. His purpose for writing the gospel, John 20, 31. But these, and he's talking about signs here, you can see that from up in verse 30. But these signs are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The whole purpose of the gospel is to present signs that generate belief. Jesus now here in John 4 is not saying he doesn't like that kind of faith. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. And of course, ultimately, John didn't write the gospel, right? God wrote the gospel. What Jesus is doing is here is he's taking something they say and throwing it back in their faces. They say, unless you show us signs, we won't believe. We saw that in chapter 2. Remember, if you consider the cleansing of the temple a sign, what do the Jewish leaders come out and say? He's just done this sign. He's cleared the temple, made this big fuss in the temple. Everyone seated, cleared out the animals and the money changers and all that stuff. Cleared out, made this big fuss in front of everyone that's close to the Passover, and clears it all out. What do they come out and say? They come out and say, show us a sign. Well, he just showed them a sign. If you want some, if you think signs are only miraculous, well, we could go to John 6. At John 6, he does that huge, miraculous sign of feeding the multitude, 5,000 men. And then if you figure if there's 5,000 men, maybe 5,000 women. And then if they're couples, they each have one or two kids. Now you get 15, 20,000 people here. And he feeds the whole bunch with, what was it, two little fish and five barley loaves? And with extra left over, a lot of extra left over. And what did the people come out and say to him? Show us a sign so that we can believe. Jesus is not saying that he's not denigrating faith that comes through signs. He's denigrating what they say about it. They claim that if he shows them signs, they will believe. So what he's going to do in chapters 5 to 11, you know, in chapters 1 to 4, the miraculous signs and even the I guess you'd call it the non-miraculous prophetic sign of cleansing the temple, they weren't really huge, right? I mean, it was a big deal to change water to wine, but it was at some family wedding, and no one even at the wedding knew it happened. The only ones that knew were the servants and the disciples. And then you have the healing of the nobleman's son, but that was 25 miles away in Capernaum. No one really saw that. They're kind of a little muted signs. Well, now he broadcasts this. You say, you won't believe unless I show you signs. Well, I'm going to show you some signs. And in chapters 5 through 11, he's going to magnify, explode the signs, and make them much more public, much bigger public display, like the feeding of the multitude there. The raising of Lazarus is going to draw the attention of everyone in Judea and Jerusalem. He's going to do these massive signs now. And guess what? They're still not going to believe. It begins with this at the beginning. You say, without signs you won't believe, implying that if he gives them signs, they will believe. But look how this section ends. Go to John 12. Go to John 12. And we get the end to this section here, where it all is tied together for us. John 12, verse 37. But John 12, verse 37, and he says here, but though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. You have kind of a closure. John 4, 48 says, unless you see signs, you won't believe. So I'm going to show you signs. And so he magnified the signs, exploded the signs, made them way more public. And you get through chapters 5 to 11, especially focusing on those signs, and you get into chapter 12, and though he showed them all those signs, they still didn't believe. What he's doing is he's demonstrating they're lying. They're liars. And we'll see that in some other places as well. All right, so the question is, these signs are going to display who belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God. And we can look at this and just take a look at this as we go through here. Go to, back to John 3:21 is another pivotal verse. And we'll start with verse 20. But verse 21 is the one we really want. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light. Now, who's the light? Well, the light, we just learned, John 1, is the incarnate Word, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ here. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But, verse 21, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, comes to Jesus. Now, you got to kind of take a stop here, because traditional way John is taught as a book of evangelism for individual personal salvation and the dispensation of grace, verse has to stick out to you, because that's not the way evangelism works, is it? This says those who are doing the truth are the ones that go to the light. Is that how we evangelize? What do we say in evangelism, Pauline evangelism? We say to go to people's doing the wrong, sinners, what Paul calls in Romans 5, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, and they're justified without doing anything right at that point. They're justified as ungodly sinners on enemy status before him just by grace through faith. That's not what this verse says, and it's hysterical. I read all kinds of commentators, and to see the hoops they go to, because they don't like this verse. This verse doesn't teach evangelism. It's the opposite order of evangelism. This verse tells you, first you have to do good, and then maybe you'll go to the Lord, go to Jesus. And so we have to come to deal with this and realize the book of John is not about evangelism for individual personal salvation in the dispensation of grace, or for that matter, even in the prophetic program. That's not the point of this. And here we have those who are already doing the good, who are already associated with the Father of good, with the God the Father. They already are relationship to the truth, God, the God of truth. They're already worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Those are the ones who are going to go when the Son shows up on the scene, when the Son of the Father shows up on the scene, speaking the Father's words, seeing the Father's works. Those who already belong and believe in the Father are going to follow the Son. They're going to receive and believe in the Son. That his deeds, verse 21, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in or by God. These are believers who already have individual personal salvation, that when Christ arrives on the scene, God's sent one, they're going to follow the Son now, receive and believe in the Son. So it's the very opposite of evangelism. He's not talking about personal evangelism here. He's talking about those who are already believers, who then recognize the Father and the Son and then follow the Son. And the Son is going to lead them into that promised land of the kingdom. So it's important, very important to see that as we go here. They see the sign and they believe in God sent one. You see that over and over again. Go back to chapter 2. Right after the sign, the miraculous sign of the changing of the water into wine, look at we should be startled a little bit by this statement. Verse 11, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Whoa, wait a minute. The disciples believed on him before this. The disciples were traveled around with John the Baptist. They already believed in God. They already were believers in God. This isn't believing unto personal, individual, personal salvation. This must be some other kind of believing. Now keep your finger here and go to John 14. Go to John 14 and look at John 14, verse 1. Now that was the very beginning of the ministry. They believed in Jesus there. Now go to chapter 14, verse 1. This is the very end. Days, no hours, he's going to be on the cross. This is the very end of his ministry. 3 years have gone by, basically. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Whoa. Wait a minute. We should shake our head and say, what is going on here? Certainly that's not believing unto individual personal salvation. See, that's another kind of believing. And we're going to take a look at that. It's important to realize it's those who already believe in God, already have individual personal salvation. When Christ shows up on the scene as God sent one, as the Father sent one, they're going to now believe in him as God sent one, to participate in Israel's national salvation. Important to see. We see the same thing over here in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. This is the Passover. So now imagine, of course, you have the vain religious system in Jerusalem, unbelieving Israel, but you're also at Passover going to have a huge number of, maybe you'd call them devout, believing Jews, like Anna and Simeon, who were in the temple. Like John the Baptist's father, like the disciples, and they're in the temple, devout, true believers. They're believers in God. They're already saved. They're members of the believing remnant of Israel. And now Jesus comes on the scene at this Passover, and it says here in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, I'm in John 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So here you have other ones who are believing. And I would suggest these aren't unbelievers in God, unsaved people becoming saved. These are people who are already the way we normally use save, individually, personally saved, are in a right relationship with God. And now when Christ comes on the scene doing the signs of the Father, they recognize the Father and the Son, and the Father hands them over to the Son, and they receive, believe, and follow the Son. And I suggest Nicodemus, we talked about that in the past, would be one of those people. All right, so those who are lying are going to be separated from those who aren't lying. Let's see another example of this. Very important, if we don't have this groundwork, if we have this groundwork, why I'm spending a little time, first of all, is because it's so different than what we're taught in the traditional viewpoint, that this has to do with Israel's national salvation, not individual personal salvation, and that he's sent to call out the believing remnant of Israel, not so much to convert unbelievers to believers in God. That might have happened. Any unbeliever who listened to Jesus' words, who believed God, they were justified unto eternal life, individually, personally saved. I'm sure that happened. But what is most important in Christ coming at that time is that he's going to bring about Israel's national salvation. And the ones who are going to participate in Israel's national salvation are the believing remnant of Israel. And he's come to call them out of the apostate, unbelieving nation. He's calling them out to himself to prepare and equip them, and to preserve and safeguard them, because he's going to make of them his new restored nation of Israel. And they're going to participate in that. That's what Anna and Simeon are looking for when they're waiting in that temple. So those who are lying are revealed by these signs. Let's just begin at verse 8. Let's go to John 8. And let's look at this section as we go through here. And this, again, I didn't quite finish with the laying the groundwork. It's so different, so we need to go over this a couple times to let it kind of sink in. But then the other thing is, once we get this groundwork, so much of the book of John just falls right in place. You'll be amazed. You'll probably think I broke a world's record, because we'll be able to go so fast through John 5, so fast through John 6. Once you have this groundwork, everything falls into place. So it's worthwhile taking a little time to kind of get this groundwork in place. The purpose of Christ's first coming at this time is primarily to bring about Israel's national salvation, to save the nation. He's been saving individuals throughout history, all the way back to the fall of Adam. Now he's come to save the nation of Israel, fulfill his program with Israel. And the signs are there to call believing Israel out of unbelieving Israel, to separate them, divide them apart. And let me see how it's done here. Go to John 8, verse 37. He says here, Jesus talking to the religious leaders, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Now, what has he said several times by the time you get to this point? Jesus really doesn't have his own words, does he? He says over and over again, "I only speak the words that the Father told me to speak." So when he says, "My words have no place in you," he's really saying, or at least also saying, the Father's, God's words have no place in you. Now, these are the Jewish leaders. They claim to be the experts in God's word. Jesus comes along and says, "You don't have my word in you, and my words only come from God the Father." So he's saying more than is evident when you keep in context what he said, what he's been saying throughout John. They claim to be Abraham's seed, and we've talked about that many times, the natural progeny of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. They thought that automatically gave them a privileged position before God. But Jesus is going to kibosh that notion pretty quickly, just like John the Baptist did back in Matthew 3 and many other places. Verse 38, "I speak which I have seen with my Father." He only speaks what the Father tells him to speak. He only does what the Father tells him to do. And he says, "And ye do that which your you've seen with your Father." And we're going to find out who their father is in a minute. It's not Abraham. Why not? Verse 39, "They answered him and said unto him, Abraham is our father." And what's Jesus' response? "No, Abraham, I'm not talking about Abraham, guys. If Abraham were your, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Well, so that wonders what the question, asks the question, what were Abraham's works? What were Abraham's works? And I think it'd be worthwhile to go back to Genesis 18. When did, at least what was one of the times Abraham interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ? A pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Abraham do? Go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Here we have, it's a huge chapter. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. Remember, this is just before the destruction of Sodom, the judgment and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look what it says here in verse 18. We'll just read a little ways through this. And so when he says, "You don't do the works of Abraham," Christ appeared to Abraham. Abraham did some things. And he's saying, if they were the children of Abraham, if they were the sons, had the nature of Abraham in them, if they were like Abraham, they'd do the same works to him now in Israel, in the Gospel of John, what Abraham did way back here in Genesis 18. Let's just read down through it. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes," this is Abraham, "and looked, and lo, three men stood by him." Now it just says in verse 1 that the Lord appeared to him. So these three men are in the appearance of men, but one he recognizes as we go through the count, and what the one says is what we would call that angel of the Lord. It's the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other two are angels. And he says, and he lifted his eyes, verse 2, and looked up, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent and bowed himself down to the ground. He worshiped him. Now, go to John 8. Don't turn there because we're not done here yet. But just think about John 8. If you were really the sons, the children of Abraham, what did Abraham do when the Lord Jesus Christ came strolling through his territory, appeared before him in his area? He ran out and bowed down before him. He ran out and bowed down before him. Verse 3, see what the religious leaders should be doing that. John the Baptist and Jesus shouldn't be out in the wilderness, or if they're out in the wilderness, the leaders of Jerusalem should be running out of Jerusalem into the wilderness and bowing down before him. If you were really the children of Abraham, you'd act like Abraham. Let's just read more. Here we are just in the second verse, but let's keep going. Verse 3, and said, my Lord. Now, of course, that is an important word in our Old Testament. And if now I have found favor in thy sight. Here he is, pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Abraham is trying to find favor, grace in his face. I pray thee for thy servant, favor in thy sight, pass not away. He says, stay here with me. What are the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders in John, trying to do? They're plotting his death to get rid of him. Abraham ran out, bowed down before him, looked for grace in his sight, and wanted him to stay with him. Verse 4. Or let's finish verse 3. I pray thee from thy servant. He presented himself as the Lord Jesus Christ's servant. Verse 4. He let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest. He showed hospitality to him. Were the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, did they show hospitality to Jesus? No, they ran him out of town every chance they could get. Got to the point where he wouldn't even go back to Jerusalem for a while. That's not what Abraham did. Verse 5, and I will fetch you a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. He looked to comfort the Lord's heart. And after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent, and he tells Sarah, go get a goat and make some bread, and we got to put on a whole feast for them. If the Jews in Jesus' days had been the true children of Abraham, they would have done the works of Abraham. They would have done the deeds of Abraham. They would have done these kind of things. And then, of course, the Lord, I guess we can skip down here a little bit. Verse 8, and he took the butter and the milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Hospitality, he had a feast for them. He wanted them to abide with him. And they said unto him, where's Sarah? And then we won't read through this whole thing, but of course this is where the Lord promises to Sarah that she'll have that son, promised child, Isaac, in the next year or so. And so we go through that account there. But I guess we can stop at that point. If you read through that account, if you want to know what Jesus is talking about, if you were really the children or the sons of Abraham, you do the works of Abraham. He didn't run me out of town. He didn't try to get rid of me even by putting me to death. He didn't have his shotgun and shoot me to get me out of his area. He ran out to me and welcomed me and identified himself as my servant. And he showed hospitality and he welcomed me and he abode with me. A little later, this is where they're ready to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is going to join in with the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and talk to him about extending justice to the righteous. What was the main problem in Israel in the days of Christ? There was no justice for the righteous. That believing remnant of Israel was persecuted and suffering under the vain religious system of Israel that was under the ruled by the Gentiles, that was ruled by Satan. The whole nation was in ruin. If you want a picture, read the last few verses of Matthew 4 and on into Matthew 5. The nation, there's no well-being. They're only the rich religious leaders. They don't care. Even with our lame man in John 5, they don't really care about the lame man. They don't care that he's healed. They don't care about any of that. They're just worried about the supposed infraction of their Sabbath tradition. If they were really the children of Abraham, they'd do the works of Abraham. They'd act like Abraham. Let's go back and primarily strive with God for justice to the righteous. All right, let's go back. Now we have that idea when Jesus says you would do the works of Abraham. Now verse 40. So they don't welcome Jesus. They don't show him hospitality. They don't look for his well-being. They're not looking to show justice to the righteous. What are they doing? Verse 40. But now ye seek to kill me. The just one. Peter's going to talk about the just one of God, the righteous one of God, the holy one of God. They just sought to kill me. You guys seek to kill me. And he says, but you seek to kill me, verse 40, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye did the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, so now, you know, when you can't, when the person has a point, the messenger has a point that you don't like, what do? You attack the messenger. So now they attack Jesus a little here. We be not born of fornication. We have, now they say, their father is God. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, first they said Abraham's our father, and Jesus shot that one down. And now Jesus says, if God were your father, now listen to this, this is important. If God were your father, means if you were in a right relationship with God, the God of Israel, if you believed in God and belonged to God, you would love me. Why? Because I proceeded forth and come from God. He sent me. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. See, this is the whole, this isn't evangelism. He's addressing people. The people who are going to come to him are the ones who already belong to the Father, who already believe in the Father. The problem with these people here, why they didn't go to the Son, why didn't believe in the Son, why they didn't love the Son in this particular verse, is because they didn't know the Father. They didn't believe in the Father. They didn't belong to the Father. And he says here, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Now, obviously, they heard his words because they're arguing with him. You know, it's not like they couldn't physically hear and understand his words. His point is they reject his words. They hear it just fine. They physically have ears that can understand what he's saying. But then they throw it away. They reject it in unbelief. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode. Remember, he said that you were trying to kill me, murder me, and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Their father's the devil. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicts me of sin? And I say the truth. Why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Jesus came speaking God the Father's words. And notice again, this is the absolute reversal of what the way evangelism works. Those who are of God, who already belong to God, who know God and His Word, and believe in God and His Word, will hear and see the Son and see God in the Son. And they'll believe in the Son. They'll follow the Son. They'll receive the Son. Ye therefore hear him not, because you are not of God. If they belonged to God, they would receive the Son. And so we have this very important idea here, where those who are lying won't see the sign, and they won't receive and believe in God sent one. The people who receive Christ aren't the ungodly sinners on enemy status before him that are unbelievers in God. They are ones who are of God and believe in God, and when He comes on the scene, they receive and believe Him because they see God the Father in the Son. And so let's look at another example. He's dividing apart those. He's going to discern through the signs who really are and who are not the true believers in God. So let's do that. Let's look at one other passage here, John 5. And we'll do this quickly because we did look at this one other time. John 5, we see this same kind of division going through here. John 5, and look what he says in verse 38. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Notice it says here, and you have not his word in you. Because if you had his word in you, you'd recognize his word in me, and you'd receive me. They were not believing in the Son because they didn't believe in the Father. Those who believe in the Father will believe in the Son, receive and believe the Son. Then he says it three times in this passage, a little bit different each time. That was God the Father. Now look at verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. These are especially the Jewish leaders and the nation as a whole claimed to believe in God. But if they've really believed in God, they would believe in the Son, His sent one. So he shows they're liars. Verse 39, they claim to believe in the Scriptures. But if they believed in the Scriptures, they'd believe in him because the Scriptures testify of him. He shows they're liars. We just read that in chapter 8. Their father is the father of lies, the devil. Go down to verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, they claim to be belong to God. They claim to be believers in the Scriptures, and they claim to be the followers of Moses. But he says, look what he says, but ye have not believed me, for he wrote of me. Verse 47, but if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? He's dividing unbelieving Israel from believing Israel. The leaders of Israel claimed to believe in God and the Scriptures and Moses, but the very fact they were rejecting the sent one, the one that the Scriptures testified to, and the one Moses wrote about, proves that they don't really believe in God, the Scriptures, or Moses. That's the state of the vain religious system of Israel. And Christ has come, the Lord Jesus Christ has come at this time to now save the nation from this predicament. The nation's in complete ruin. He's come to save them from that. And one aspect are these signs. So we already talked about these three aspects. That's what we covered first. Now we just finish up. Signs manifest and divide apart those who do and do not belong to God, and those who are lying about believing in God, and those who are not. And we won't turn there because of short time. But if you go to Luke 12, you could also go to Matthew. I don't remember the chapter now offhand, but there's several places where he talks. If you think I've come to bring peace, I've come to divide. Divide people apart. He's going to divide. He's going to separate believing Israel, those who already belong to God. They're already individually, personally saved. He's going to separate them from the apostate nation that's unbelieving. And he's going to gather the believing remnant together around him. And that's going to reach its fulfillment, of course, especially at his second coming. And he's going to make of them his new, saved, restored, reunified nation of Israel. Plant them in the land of Israel, establish them in that kingdom, and through make of Israel the great and holy nation, the perfect reflector of his light and glory. And when the Gentiles see Israel, through her rise, reflect the light and glory of the Lord, they're going to come and they're going to worship God together with Israel, and through Israel and with her rise, they're going to worship the one true God. And then John 3:16 will be fulfilled. The whole world will be saved in accord with God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Signs, finally, signs in accordance with God's word authenticate the prophet as sent from God, who must be received and believed, welcomed and abode with, just as Abraham received the pre-incarnate Christ. That's what we were looking at a little earlier. And everyone else will be destroyed. We won't turn there now, but you could put on your notes here. We've looked at this in the past, so we won't turn there tonight. But if you go to the beginning of Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, 15 to, 21 or 22, something around there, you get the whole way this is laid out. God has promised to send another prophet like unto Moses. And this prophet, like unto Moses, is going to do what Moses did. Of course, he's going to do it bigger, and he's going to do it better, and he's going to do it perfect. But the pattern was set with Moses. One of the things this prophet that's greater than Moses, the prophet like unto Moses, is going to do when he arrives, and that they're waiting for in Israel for, they're waiting for God to send that person to save the nation of Israel. One of the things he's going to have is what God gave Moses, those signs, so that they would believe, Israel would believe, especially believing Israel, would believe in Moses as God sent one. So too now, this next greater prophet like unto Moses that God promised has now come in our gospel accounts, and he's come with signs as well. And his signs are to achieve the same basic purpose as Moses's, and that is to produce faith in him as God sent one, as the ones the believing Israel should follow. He's going to equip them and prepare them for ministry, especially after he goes off the scene here in early Acts, and then if God hadn't put his prophetic program with Israel on pause and done this other program with us in the mystery program, the only thing left would have been Daniel's 7-year time schedule. Christ would have come, he would have gathered them all together, and he would have made of them his new, restored, saved nation of Israel. The prophet greater than Moses. And that's what these signs are set up to do. Jesus comes with these signs not so much to generate belief in God, but to generate belief in Jesus as God sent one and spokesman, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the greater prophet like unto Moses, who should be heard, believed, and received, who could lead them into that kingdom. Oh, and here I do have more more specific verses. And if you want to see this kind of shortened up in a summary format, you can read it in Acts 33. Really, it should begin at verse 21 down through the end of the chapter there. Peter goes through the exact same thing step by step. He says Jesus was that prophet like unto Moses. He came. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he stands up, he's going to come back and destroy his enemies and save his friends. And his friends, believing Israel, are going to be ushered into that kingdom. And all others, all other enemies, are going to be destroyed. And you can read Peter's summary of that over there at the last few verses of Acts 3. Those who rejected God's word would also reject God's signs. And that's what we see over and over. Remember, this thing begins with, you will not believe unless I show you signs. So I'm going to show you signs like you've never seen signs before. That's in John 4, John 12. Even though I showed them all these signs, they still didn't believe. They're liars. They're an apostate religious system. But, like John said in John 1, some did see the sign. Some did believe and receive and follow Christ. And they're going to follow him into that. He's going to be the one who can lead them into that kingdom, into the promised land of that kingdom, just like the Moses from 1,500 years before. The signs displayed to those who believed God and his word that Jesus is God's greater appointed and true worker and spokesman, who would be leading, believing Israel not just into the physical life in the land of Canaan. That was what Moses did, and even that pretty uncompletely, right? But into everlasting life in the everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. And that's Israel's national salvation. That's what Anna and Simeon are looking for in that temple. They're already individually, personally saved, but now they want the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, someone, God, to send someone who can save the nation that's in utter ruin and fulfill all his promises to the Father and complete his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And as we realize that's the primary, I'm not saying there's no conversion of unbelievers to believers in the Gospel of John. What I'm saying, though, is we can't overlook the primary purpose of his coming at this time was to usher in Israel's national salvation, begin to usher in Israel's national salvation.